Going to look at that passage, Matthew chapter 2. Particularly last week we looked at the story of the wise men. So although we've read that story today, we're going to focus our minds' time on the character of Herod and what we can learn from his response. You kind of missed it, can you? Thursday is an election and people are vying for your vote. Maybe there's been a knock on your door. I suspect there's been a few dozen leaflets come through your door looking for your attention, looking for your support and affiliation. Each political party is entitled this year to spend £30,000 in each area in which they stand. There are 650 areas, constituencies in the UK. Last election, 2017, the political party spent £41.6 million on the election, and the taxpayer spent £140 million. It's a lot of money, isn't it? Why is a lot of money being spent on something like that? Because it really matters. That's why. It matters who's in charge, doesn't it? So this week, as a nation, we're going to help decide who gets to be boss, who gets to be in charge. And that's the issue in Matthew chapter 2. The wise men arrive at the palace and disturb Herod. There's a king, a born king, king of the Jews, not you. Where is he? We've come to worship him. Their treasures, as far as we know, stay closed to Herod and they're opened to Jesus. Herod doesn't like the idea and doesn't want the reality of a king in his turf. He wants to be in charge because that matters. I told you last week of something of Herod's history outside of the Bible. We learn that Herod, he was married. I think I'm right to say there were five wives. He killed three of them. One of them was his favorite wife. He killed three of his sons and he killed lots of his associates, lots of his friends, lots of the people who worked with him. He killed them. And then on his death, he had an instruction that hundreds of Jewish leaders were killed as well. People think that as he got older, he got narkier, more vindictive. And as Jesus is born, Herod is not a young man, he's an older man. And so it's part of that power struggle, that insistence to be in control, in charge, is at play when he hears the wise men's words. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. He's not going to have that, is he? Just going to take you through a little bit of the story. The wise men say something like this: "We seek him to worship him." Verses 1 to 3. We looked at that last week. The chief priests and the scribes, well, they say, "God sent him to shepherd," not Herod, but the king of the Jews. We know that. We know they were able to say to Herod in verse 5 and 6, we know the location and we know his occupation. We know what he's going to be born into and we know what he's going to do once he grows up. Bethlehem is the location and he's going to shepherd God's people. This ruler king is the idea. And we looked last week at that ruler-shepherd picture from the Bible incorporates God's prophets, God speaking to his people, God's priests, God standing in the middle between himself and the people, that they would be favoured, and also the king. That God's people would be ruled well for all things and forever. And that ruler-shepherd picture swallows all of those up. And so when they say, "He will shepherd my people Israel," verse 6, it's a significant anticipation. Do you remember the part you played in the children's talk? You shrugged your shoulders. "We don't want to come." The chief priests stay where they are. C.S. Lewis is quoted as saying this once: "Jesus was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, and adoration. there was no trace of people expressing mild approval. Hatred, terror, and adoration. No trace of mild approval. And while that's true, generally speaking, Jesus also told stories, we looked at one this morning, where people would be, well, indifferent. They would hear, they would understand, they would know enough, and they would just shrug their shoulders. That may not be as violent as Herod's response, but it is as dangerous. Because they're outside. They stay outside. They deliberately stay outside. And so they go about their normal business. So before I look at Herod, can I just cast our minds back to the wise men compared to the other wise men? I started last week by saying there are two kings in the story. There are two groups of wise men. The wise men that came from the east and the wise men who were situated in Jerusalem. The wise men came from the east, came to worship. The wise men who were in Jerusalem hardly moved a muscle. Hardly moved a muscle. And all they had to do, as in Jesus' story, was just do ordinary stuff. That might be you. You might be here on church on a Sunday, but actually Jesus is not slap bang in the middle of your life. He is not Savior and Lord. You may have heard hundreds of Christmas messages. You may have heard just one. But still, Jesus is not front and center. He is not Savior and Lord. And your life is full. You carry on. You carry on. You've got lots of things to do. But unless Jesus is in the middle, unless he's Lord and Savior, you're, in the children's talk, you're over here. You're shrugging your shoulders. I don't want to come. Just like the chief priests and the scribes. So that was the wise men. That was the chief priests. Herod says this. I'm searching to worship. Forget that. I'm searching to destroy and kill. We're told of the destroy word in the interpretation of the dreams. Verse 13, Joseph is told, rise, take the child, his mother, flee to Egypt. We're told in the history books there were probably over a million Jews that lived in Egypt. They would have found friends, possibly family, possibly. They would have found companionship there. It's a good place to go in that sense. They're to remain there. Why? Because Herod's about to search for the child, not to worship him, but to destroy him. And as you heard in the reading of the story earlier, he then proceeds to kill or try and kill Jesus. How many primary school Christmas nativities have featured that? In the nativities that I was in, I can just about remember, and the nativities that I've seen since, Herod is nothing more than a signpost. The wise men arrive. Where's Jesus? Herod consults chief priests and scribes, and they point to Bethlehem, and off the wise men go. And that's it. The story stops there. Now, I know nativity can't tell the whole story, okay? If you're a primary school teacher, I'm not having a go, okay? But it's not just a lack of time in a nativity play that this part of the story isn't told. It's really hard to read. It's really hard to listen to. It's actually hard to think about. That in a moment where we think we would wish that the whole nation would celebrate, actually, front and center, there's an assassination attack. Herod is not a signpost. He's a slaughterer. Not just for Jesus, for others. And also that he would remain in charge. So that he would be king. Just have a look. A simple observation. Have a look at chapter 2. It's cut in half where I split the reading. The first half, verses 1 to 12, is the wise men. That's the bit we're more familiar with. Verses 13 all the way through to the end is all about Herod and his attempt to attack Jesus and the consequences of that. Equal measure, equal share, equal importance in the Bible's record. As humble and obedient and joyful as Mary and Joseph and the wise men are, that's you crowd this morning, as humble and joyful and obedient as you are, Herod is cunning, defiant, vicious, and cruel. last week we looked at the idea that the wise men told us, or sort of glimpsed to us, one of the great Bible themes, that all the nations will come to God through his anointed one, to Jesus. Okay, we looked at that last week, you remember? But not just that all the nations would come, but actually the rulers would come as well and bow before him. That God, through Jesus Christ, is so sovereign, so superior, so majestic, that no matter who is king, no matter who is queen, no matter who is the ruler of the land, actually none of them are above him, they would all come and bow. That bowing doesn't necessarily happen in glad submission. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And Psalm 2 is about particularly the kings and the rulers of the nations who, this is your group from this morning's story, who shake their fists at the idea that they've got to submit and bow the knee to Jesus. That's part of the Bible story. Jesus, all the nations will come to him, the rulers will come to him and bow down, but not all of them gladly and willingly. But they will bow. See, the wise men came. They're considered kings by many, rulers possibly, important certainly. They came and they were double-kneed and nosed in the dirt. They came. But Herod is shaking his fist. And the opposition from Herod contrasts the welcome that Jesus received from Joseph and Mary and the wise men. And it's certainly more defiant than the chief priests and the scribes. His opposition has serious and tragic consequences, doesn't it? When he sends his army into Bethlehem, you know that course we have for the Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem? It was a small place. The number of children killed in this incident probably numbered no more than a few dozen. It's tragic, isn't it? So it is serious and it has tragic consequences, but Herod's attempt on the life of Jesus to retain power and control is not successful. So Herod has said, I'm searching to destroy and kill him. And these are the next 2 points we're going to stay in for the next few moments, okay? I wanted to see, very simply, that Herod is outmaneuvered by God and he's outlived by Jesus. Okay? That's easy from the story, isn't it? So the first outmaneuvering that God has for Herod is he warns the wise men, their job is to go find Jesus, worship themselves, and then come back to Herod, tell him that he would go and worship. That's the idea. Well, in the dream then, after they worship, they're warned in the dream not to go back to Herod, but to go back a different way. And they do. They depart, verse 13. And it looks like a very similar time. Joseph is given a dream as well. And he's probably given more information here. Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you. Herod's about to search for the child to destroy him. So before Herod realizes what's gone on, the wise men have gone and Jesus is gone. He can go to Bethlehem if he wants, but Jesus ain't there. He's been outmaneuvered by God. And there's part of this, Christians, we should smile when we get to that point in the story and think, you can try your best, Herod, but you're not going to get your hands on him. It's a bit like Moses when Pharaoh commands the slaughter of all the children. And at the end of that little bit of the story, Moses is inside Pharaoh's house being cared for by Pharaoh and looked after by his own mother. We're supposed to smile at Pharaoh. You can shake your fist at God if you want, but you're not going to succeed. More than being outmaneuvered by God, we're told in three different situations, that actually God's story of rescue is fulfilled because of Herod's fist shake, because of his hostility. So God not only outwits and outmaneuvers Herod, he's able to fulfill his purposes. The first one is in verse 15. Out of Egypt I called my son. the much-loved son of God in Hosea chapter 11, that's where it's from, is pictured as being from the previous story, the great rescue out of Egypt. God's people went into Egypt and they were brought out from captivity to be free to live for him. And here Jesus sort of lives that pattern out. Okay, he goes into Egypt and one day he'll come out. In other words, he's identifying with God's people. And so the story that was once told of God's people going in and out of Egypt is lived through Jesus. We'll probably look at that theme more when we get to chapter 4 as Jesus goes through a wilderness temptation like God's people did all those years ago. The second time that Herod's hostility actually fulfills God's promises and stories, verse 17 and 18. After the children in Bethlehem are killed, Matthew sees fit to quote from Jeremiah 31. That's where that passage is from in verse 18. Jeremiah 31. God gives this graphic image of grief. Can I explain it to you? And then just tell you a bit more about chapter 31 in Jeremiah. So this image of grief, God was telling his people that because of their disobedience, if they do not turn to him again, that he would discipline them in exile. And what that would look like is, they as a people would be taken north. The stopping point for going north from Israel was Ramah. And the idea is that as God's people are taken captive north, stop at Ramah, Rachel, the idealized mother of the people from years before, cries, as it were, from her grave, which is near Ramah. She cries out in anguish as they travel north, captives, to go into Babylon. And so that's the imagery of that verse from Jeremiah 31. But Jeremiah 31, believe it or not, is a hopeful chapter. God speaks of comfort and joy. He speaks of taking their grief and the mourning and turning it into joy and celebration. How? Because that exile grief is going to be turned around. The grief is going to be changed. He's going to rescue. They're going to come back from exile and know a rest and a peace and a joy that will put into perspective all the agonies of the past. And many people think, as Matthew quotes from Jeremiah 31, what he's saying is that longing for rest and peace is still going on. That grief is still going on, because when God's people came back from exile, we'll read about this in the RBT, Ezra Nehemiah, things were not healthy. There was a real struggle in all sorts of ways. The rest and peace that they were looking for, longing for, hoping for, was absent. And most people think that what Matthew is doing here is he's taking the Jeremiah promise, he's taking the Matthew experience, the exile grief from Matthew, the exile grief from Jeremiah, the exile-like grief from Matthew, and he's saying, look, the one who has come now will bring an end to all this grief, all this sadness. The rest that you've been longing for it's been centuries. The one who will bring that rest, that peace, that joy has come. That grief is coming to an end. It's real grief. Real children die. Really sad, tragic. But the one who has come and been preserved in the midst of it will end that grief, will bring joy, peace with God. The next prophecy, very simply, is this, verse 23. I'm trying to show you how big and complete God's control of the whole situation is. Herod might want to destroy Jesus, but God has got the whole thing. And as he outmaneuvers Herod's plot, he's fulfilling the Bible story right before Herod's eyes. Herod might think he's a big deal. Actually, he may as well not be there. The last prophecy is a collective of prophets, verse 23. The prophets fulfilled that he would be called a Nazarene. There's no particular prophecy in the Bible that says Nazarene. But Nazareth was a place that you would not go on holiday to, okay? If your children were going to go to university, you wouldn't send them to Nazareth, okay? If you're going to retire, you wouldn't choose Nazareth. In fact, if you could, as you traveled north, you wouldn't even stop at Nazareth. It's a real backward place. And anybody who comes from there is easily despised. And the idea is that consistent with the arrival, the life, and the death of Jesus, he is despised. In his start, in his surroundings, and in his suffering, people look at him and mock. A baby in a manger. Nazareth, you must be joking. Jesus, he has no house. When he does a talk and he's a coin as an illustration, he has to borrow a coin. He's skint. And when he hangs on a cross, God has struck him down. He's despised the whole way through. And so here, as he arrives in Nazareth, he is stepping into the easily despised life of humanity. This story, Herod and Jesus, is about who will be king. There are some people present here this morning for whom Jesus is not king. And you might be thinking, I don't want a king. But can I just remind you that this king came willingly to be despised, verse 23. He came to die so the people who would shake their fist at him would know peace and joy of belonging to his family. Here's a king. Here's a king that you will find nobody else like. Here's a king that you must submit to, that you can submit to. He's outmaneuvered by God, and he's outlived by Jesus. Herod is limited in his knowledge. He doesn't know where Jesus is initially. He doesn't know that Jesus has gone to Egypt. He's limited in his jurisdiction. He might be king in Judah, but he's not king in Egypt. He can't just help himself. But he's also limited due to his mortality. And at that point, on his death, he will bow to God. This is serious, so I'm going to act it out a little bit for you, okay? Herod, like you did, stood and shook his fist at God and God's plan, at God and God's Saviour. Compare that to the wise men who were, I said it to you last week, double-kneed and nosed in the dirt in worship. You see the difference? You see the difference? Physically, there's a posture difference. Spiritually, they're worlds apart. Herod is standing, shaking, trying to kill, and the wise men are on their faces worshipping. You see that? Last week we talked about that. We live in a culture that prizes self-determination. You can choose. Our children are being told they can choose their gender. Okay? The air we breathe is pick a mixed choice. Okay? You don't need to be a child to suffer from that. We all breathe that air. And when we think about what we can choose, what we want, we can think it works like that when it comes to God, but it doesn't. God is God. Christ demonstrates that he outlives all his opponents. And one day, all his opponents will bow. And today, I'm telling you, you have an opportunity, another for many of you an opportunity to bow willingly and gladly before Jesus Christ. You can take that step without speaking. You can take that step without moving. But the spiritual posture of your life changes from to getting down on two knees. You see the difference? If I could put it like this, Herod is not the only problem. There's a Herod-like heart naturally in all of us. And the king who will come and be despised that he may save, the one who will bring an end to all the grief, will bring rest and joy and hope. He is the one you're to look to. So can I assure you that God is, in his plan, as determined as he is gracious. There's a wonderful invitation, a bit like the banquet we did to the children. A wonderful invitation to come. He is gracious, he is kind, he is good, and he invites any and all to come. But he is determined in that plan, and God wins. Do you see that? Herod shakes his fist, and God wins. And that's because God will win. And there's a lovely little phrase in the Bible that talks about God's love being steadfast, his steadfast love. It will not be defeated, and he will not be discouraged. He will win, as he loves and loves. But Christ will outlive all his opponents. Be assured of that. I want him to be king, say the wise men as they bow down. I still want to be king, says Herod as he shakes his fist. There's an opportunity today to change that from a Herod-like heart to a wise men-like heart. Can I just talk to you, Christians, those of you here? That's most of you. If the difference between Herod and the wise men is standing and a double knee kneel, Christian, this has been on my mind all week. It is possible for the Christian to move from double knee to single knee kneel. Not because it's more comfortable, but because spiritually we're not completely submissive to Christ as King. The danger of being in this position is it's easy to get up and walk away. Christian, Christ is King. He's died to save you. You know that. You've professed it. You've held on to it. You've asked him to take hold of you. But as we follow Jesus Christ, sometimes we can get blown off course. What we're really doing, if we don't obey him wholeheartedly, is we're getting up onto one knee. We're reserving obedience. We're holding back wholeheartedness. We're giving ourselves license to pick and choose what we do and what we like. But God is King. He is our King. He has died to save us. He owns us. And he has the right to command us completely. Can I ask you to think about two areas? An area where we can be selective, and an area where we can be secretive. This is still the Christians. Christian, we can be selective in the areas in which we follow Jesus. The areas where we don't follow Jesus, where we know about it, and we are deliberately staying on one knee, not two. Our conscience will not be clear. Our joy will be absent, and our fellowship will be damaged. You don't want to do that. We're commanded in God's word to keep ourselves in the love of God. So if you find yourself selecting how you're submitting, get down on both knees. Stop messing with the king. There's another area I want you to think about. Secretive. All through human history, all the sins have been open. By that I mean temptation to all of them. But in our generation, it is more possible to be secretive about more of those sins. We have access to see and hear and do things online that our wives, men, may not know, that our husband, ladies, may not know, that our parents may not know. And so there's this inconsistent life, public and private. Can I plead with you? If there's anything, now please, this is important, so I'm just going to take a little bit of time on this. I'm not talking about past sins, where we're glad that they are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, they're confessed and forsaken, and we're glad that nobody knows about them. Okay, I'm not talking about those ones, I'm talking about them today, this week. If there's stuff that's going on in your head, where you are on one knee, not two, where you're loving to do what you are doing, and you know that Christ would not be pleased with it, you know that the church of God would not honour it or approve of it, we're standing on one knee. We're being secretive, probably. Stop messing with the king. Stop it. I want him to be king is a double knee kneel. I still want to be king is a hand clenched, shaken in the face of God. If I can put it like this, there's no such thing as a single knee kneel. Okay? You're either heading one way, both knees, or you're heading the other way, a clenched fist shake. Herod's hostility to Jesus is a warning to anybody who has not yet bowed the knee to Jesus to come to a king who will come low that he may save. But it's also a warning to the Herod-like heart that can arise in the Christian. Stop messing with the king. Honor him completely. If I said anything this morning that is struck, hurt, offended, coming off a chat. Okay? I'm more than happy to talk about it. Communicate with me this week. Let me know. We'll meet. We'll talk. If there's anything I've said, if there's anything you want to talk about so it's no longer secretive, in confidence, I can meet you and we can talk. Talk with a Christian friend. It doesn't need to be me. But more importantly than meeting me or a Christian friend, confess and forsake those sins and be like the wise men, not like the Herod. Let me pray. It's just a story, gracious God, of what happened thousands of years ago, but we see in it the dangers of our hearts, and we want to know the sovereign reign and rule of Jesus as King. Would you help us to joyfully, humbly, obediently bow and stay bowed? Would you forgive us of our sins? Would you show us the journey we need to go on over the next few days? Would you reveal to us the supremacy of Jesus Christ as King? And would you glorify him in our lives, we pray. Satisfy our souls in the God who has come down to save people like us. Lord, thank you for this passage. Would you bless us, your people, we pray. Amen.